Let's turn next together in our Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. If you're using one of the black pew Bibles, Philippians 2 is on page 981. In Philippians 2 this morning, we'll be considering verses 19 to 30. Let's pray before we read. Lord, we do love your statutes and your decrees, and we lift our hands now to receive them, and we consider them now with our mind, and we ponder them. Lord, we are glad that you have revealed to us the way of salvation. We pray that you would give us faith to receive it, and we pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians 2, verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. This is God's word. There are great mysteries in the Christian faith. One of the great mysteries that I know some of you contemplate every now and then is the fact that God saves anybody. The fact that God saves is a great mystery. The answer to that mystery is found in the love of God. But even then, we still can't fully comprehend why God saves rebels. But he does. There's a second great mystery that I think we contemplate less, but ought to contemplate more. And that is the fact that God not only saves sinners, but the fact that God uses sinners. Not just plucking them out of hell, but making them useful for the kingdom of heaven. As we look at this passage today, we're going to look at three men, Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus, who were mightily used by God. And we're going to see in them a pattern of life to make us mightily used by God also. Remember where we are in the book of Philippians. Paul has been writing throughout chapter 2 about unity, showing us how important unity is, how much God hates disunity. Last week we were considering the disunifying sin of grumbling and complaining and how bad that is because of the wedge it drives into a church. God says, I love unity and I want you to practice it. And I don't think it's any coincidence that Paul gets done talking about pursuing unity. And then he begins to commend these two servants, Timothy and Epaphroditus, because he had last week we looked at a sin that he forbade. Don't grumble and complain. But now he gives us a positive to follow. Here's what true unity looks like. Here's what it looks like to pursue unity in the church based on the character of Jesus Christ. And so what we're going to look at this week are the type of people that God uses. Who are the type of people God uses? And before I dive into my outline, I just want to give a few preliminary notes. The first is we need to recognize, and many of you do recognize, that God can use anyone. By saying that there are types of people that God uses, we are not limiting God. God, as it has been said, can very well draw a straight line with a crooked stick. He can do whatever he wants with whomever he wants. And that is one of the great hopes that I have as a pastor, that God can continue to use sinful people. But we're not talking about God's ability and sovereignty this morning. And you ought not to use God's ability to use weak and sinful people as an excuse to not become more useful to God. What we're talking about today is what you can do to become more spiritually and eternally useful in other people's lives. Secondly, I recognize this morning that there may be some here who do not yet have the motive in their heart. Maybe you're here and you don't yet truly want to be used by God for spiritual purposes. And if you are in that position this morning, I don't have much for you in this sermon. This sermon is really designed for people who are already interested in being used by God. But I do hope and pray that by the end of this sermon, you will repent. You will see the joy that comes in giving your life to God fully and being used by Him. And then the third thing I want to say, just as a preliminary note, is that I know when we talk about God using people, some of you, the hairs on the back of your neck stand up at the idea of being used. You maybe have seen somebody use somebody else. In fact, when we use that language of somebody using somebody else, it is almost always negative. Maybe you yourself have been controlled and used by somebody in your life, and you don't like the idea of God controlling and using you. Well, rather than me finding a different way to say it, I want you to come to peace with the fact that God does use people. And the reason that people using other people is sinful and horrible is because it is a mockery of the only one who is allowed to use us. As one author put it, Jesus is the only one in the universe who can control you without destroying you. Anybody else who controls you is deeply using you and ends up hurting you, but not Jesus Christ. So if you have been used by other people, don't be afraid of being used by God. Because in God is true usefulness, and that's what we were made for. So having said those things, what type of people does God use? And we're going to look at these three men, and rather than trying to imitate Paul and then Timothy and Epaphroditus, we're going to draw several lessons from all of them all at once. They're very similar men, actually, in the end. So our first answer to that question is one that maybe you could probably guess. God uses people who are committed to Christ. God uses people who are committed to Jesus Christ. Paul shows us one aspect of being committed to Christ. In verses 19 and verse 24, he makes very similar statements. He says in verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. And in verse 24, I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. You see, Paul is committed to Jesus, not just so that Jesus would save him. Paul is committed to the plan and the will of Jesus. Paul is so committed to Jesus that although he's making his own plans, I want to send Timothy, I want to come too, he continues to submit them all to Jesus Christ. Whatever Jesus wants ultimately is what I want, Paul is writing. So I'm committed to Jesus by being committed to the will of Jesus Christ. Timothy shows us another way to be committed to Jesus. Look at verse 20 and 21. Paul says about Timothy that he is genuinely interested in the church, that other people look after their own interests, but Timothy looks after the interests of Jesus Christ. Timothy shows us another part of being committed to Jesus Christ means seeking the interests of Christ, having the values, the purpose, the mission, whatever you want to fill in that blank, having those as your values. Whatever Jesus values is what you value. Whatever Jesus is interested in is what you're interested in. And that's what Timothy was like. He was so committed to Christ that he had to continually put away his own desires so that it could be accurately said he is pursuing the interests of Jesus Christ. And what is it? Then we have Epaphroditus. What does he show us about being committed to Christ? Look at verse 30. He nearly died. He nearly died for the work of Christ. It doesn't say that he nearly died for the church or he nearly died because he was on a hard journey. He nearly died because of his commitment to the work of Christ. Epaphroditus sent himself close to his own death because he was sure that what he was doing was Christ's work in this world. And so Paul shows us that if we are going to be used by God, we need to be committed to Christ's will. Timothy shows us we need to be committed to Christ's interests. Epaphroditus shows us we need to be committed to Christ's work. Well, what do we do with this information then? If we skip this, what happens? What happens if we just try to go to being useful in ministry without beginning with a basic commitment to Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, what it's going to be is basically you trying to draw water from a puddle instead of a well. You can do good things for a little while in other people's lives, but many of you know if you are not beginning with a commitment to Christ, you are going to run dry and you will not be useful. As hard as you try, you will not be useful if you're not drawing from the well of Jesus Christ. But not only that, if you try to do spiritual ministry in other people's lives without you being deeply committed to Christ at a heart level, you will not be building on the right foundation in their life. Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says there is one foundation that God has laid in people's lives. And that foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ. And all we are trying to do is build on that foundation. Well, if you aren't walking closely with Jesus, you won't be able to build on that foundation in other people's lives. You're going to be trying to build on another foundation, and what you build will be torn down very easily. And so if you are not yet a Christian, but you want to be used by God, I commend you for wanting to be used by God. The first step is becoming a Christian, is committing your life entirely to Jesus Christ. But for the rest of you, I trust that many of you are, I know many of you are believers, and you want to be used by God. And I would say to you first, recommit yourself to Jesus Christ. Stoke the fires of that passion often and early. And if you're finding that you're not very useful right now in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, look to this foundation. Commit yourself to Christ and trust God to use you through that commitment. One of the things that happens as we commit ourselves to Christ is that we begin to be more like Him. And we begin to develop passions and interests that are like His, which brings us to our second answer. What type of people does God use? God uses people who are passionate about the church. God uses people who are passionate about the church. Again, look at verse 19. Paul writes, I hope to send Timothy to you soon so that I may be cheered by news of you. One of the reasons that Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians was not just to correct a problem. He wasn't rolling his eyes at this church and saying, oh, got to write a letter to fix some things. Paul loved this church. He loved it so much that he wanted to get news back. There was no Facebook. There was miles and miles of distance that had to be traveled, dangerous travel that had to be had. He didn't know everything that was going on. He wanted to be cheered by news of them, and he wanted to cheer them up. Paul loved the church in Philippi, and I believe that's one of the reasons they received his ministry so well. Look at verse 20. What about Timothy? Paul says about Timothy, I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Paul says, I'm surrounded by people, Christians and unbelievers, and they all talk a good game. But I know that Timothy is genuinely concerned for you. Timothy is genuinely passionate about you as a church. Timothy loved the Philippian church. You might remember that he was part of the church planting team in Philippi. He was with Paul as they got to plant this church, and surely he loved it and was longing to go see them. What about Epaphroditus? Well, it's helpful to notice if you look at verse 25 that Epaphroditus is actually a member of this Philippian church. He's a member of this congregation. It says that he was, Paul says that he was your messenger and minister to my need. Epaphroditus was sent by the Philippian church to bring a letter and to bring ministry and to bring a financial gift to Paul. They said, you take this and you go find Paul and you minister to him. And Epaphroditus, along the way, apparently, or at some point before he gets to Paul or after he gets to Paul, he falls gravely ill to the point of death, to the point of being very close to death. And he almost dies. But what happened, and we don't know the details about this, but Epaphroditus finds out that the Philippian church knows about his illness, but they don't know yet about his recovery. And he is so concerned about them because he knows how concerned they will be about him. He knows that they're going to be praying for him and worried sick about him. And he is desperately concerned that they get news that he is better and that God is good to him. And so Epaphroditus shows us he's the hometown boy. He wants to go back. I want to go back home to my church. I want to show them that I'm well, and I want to be devoted to them in their midst. God uses these three men in great ways because they are committed to the church of Jesus Christ. And so two points of application here. You may not say, I am committed to the church of Jesus Christ without being committed to a church of Jesus Christ. Do you understand the difference? A lot of people talk about loving Christ. A lot of people talk about loving the church of Christ, and they aren't willing to get their hands dirty by joining a church. by submitting to the elders, by getting work done, by staffing a nursery, doing all number of things that people do when they join a church. If you are to love the church, you must love a church. Consider a man who says, I am passionate about marriage. I'm working for marriage. I'm writing letters in defense of marriage to my congressmen. But this man spends no time with his wife. He doesn't invest at all in his marriage. You can say whatever you do outwardly, if you don't invest in your marriage, it's all for nothing. And so it is with us. If we say we love Jesus and we love the church, we are full of hot air until we actually love a church. And similarly, Jesus tells us so often in the New Testament that if we are to love him, more often than not, the way we love Jesus is by loving his church. You can't see Jesus, you can't touch him, you can't hear his voice audibly. How do you love somebody that is invisible to your senses? Well, the way you love him is by loving his people. I've told this story before, but it's worth repeating. When I was in seminary, our last few weeks in seminary, we got to go to dinner at one of our professor's house, at Dr. Spear's house. And I thought, this is a great opportunity. I'm going to ask him for advice. I'm getting ready to go back to Lafayette. What advice would you give to a new pastor? Dr. Spear is well respected in the theological world, not just in our seminary, but he's very well respected. I was waiting. I was ready for whatever would come from this fount of wisdom. And he said, well, love the people. And so I was waiting for like point B because I already got point one down. Yeah. No, I just love the people. So Jared, if you love the people, they will receive whatever ministry you have to give them. They'll forgive your bad sermons. Praise the Lord. And he had heard me preach. They will forgive your bad sermons. They will receive ministry from you. But if you do not love them, it doesn't matter how good your sermons are. They will not receive ministry from you. If you are to be used of God, you must love Christ by loving his people. Remember that awkward and painful conversation that Jesus had with Peter after the resurrection. Do you love me? Well, yeah, Jesus, I love you. Feed my sheep. Ask them again, do you love me? Okay, I'll play. Yeah, I love you. Feed my sheep. Ask them a third time. And this time it's offensive. Do you love me? Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my sheep. Do you love Jesus Christ? The way you love him is by loving each other. And do not let yourself be fooled to think that you love Jesus if you are not practicing love for the people of God. That is the way that we love God, is by loving his people more often than not. So God uses people who are committed to Christ. He uses people who are passionate about the church. But in reality, being devoted to a particular church poses real challenges. Now that brings us to our third answer. God uses people who are willing to send and to be sent. God uses people who are willing to send and to be sent. In this short passage, Paul uses the same Greek word to send four different times. This whole thing that's going on is Paul sending two different people because he himself can't go. And so let's look first at Paul in this whole interaction. Paul knows that God doesn't need him to do everything. And this is an important lesson for Paul. At this point in the history of the church, as far as we can tell, Paul is the preeminent apostle. He's the one that's writing the letters, preaching, planting churches. We don't know much about what the other apostles are doing, but Paul is the one with the fame and the authority to do lots of great things. But Paul knows that God doesn't need him to do any of it. Paul is humble enough to send others. And secondly, he knows that others are useful and gifted and need to be sent to other places. You can imagine, or maybe put yourself in Paul's shoes. You're in jail. You don't want Timothy to leave. You don't want Epaphroditus to leave. These are your friends and your coworkers. They understand your heart and are ministering to you. It costs him greatly to send these two men back to the Philippian church. But thirdly, we see that Paul doesn't just send, he sends his best. Paul doesn't just send people who might be able to get the job done. Paul sends his very best. He sends Epaphroditus, whom he loves, and he sends Timothy, who is his right hand in ministry. He doesn't just send anybody, he sends his very, very best. And we need to learn from these examples. We need to be willing to send people, and not just people that we kind of don't mind sending. We need to be ready to send our very best. You parents, you need to be ready and preparing yourself to send your children wherever God calls them. and you train them not to hold on to them, but to shoot them like arrows into the heart of the enemy. You train them to send them away. And when we send people, we look and we send our very best. Several years ago, in our presbytery, one of our smaller churches had lots of problems with their building. Lots of rot and things that I don't understand. And it was basically condemned. And so another church in our presbytery, one of the churches that some of our students are from, is full of great architects. And so this church said, well, there's a church that needs help. They got together their architects and they sent them and they said, you go, you take this money and you go and help them come up with a solution. That's a great example of what it means to look, to love, to send your very best to minister to others. We as a church love each other. I know there's great love here. And because of that, we wish, or I, at least I do, I just wish that nobody would leave. I look over the history of the church and we've sent lots of people out already in just 8 years. I wish they're all still here. Sinfully, I wish they were all still here. It'd be great. We'd have so much fun. You know, it'd just be wonderful. But God doesn't call us to build a club. He calls us to train and to send. And we need to be willing to send people wherever God calls them. Timothy and Epaphroditus show us the opposite side of that equation. We need to be willing to be sent at great cost to ourselves. We must be willing to be sent at great cost to ourselves. Timothy and Epaphroditus both may seem at first glance to be very powerful personalities, but when we look a little bit between the lines, we look to see how Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy, we begin to find out that Timothy is a lot more like an introvert than an extrovert. Timothy has health problems. Timothy does not enjoy exercising authority, it would seem. Timothy is young. Lots of reasons he could give, just like Moses. Lots of reasons. God, don't send me there. I'm not great at this. Epaphroditus is a hometown boy. He himself is physically weak, just like Timothy. He is sent to be a messenger and a minister, but he wants to get back home as well. They had to be willing to be sent at great cost, even to the point of being willing to die for Jesus Christ. And so a few notes of application here. You need to evaluate yourself and your relationship to the people you love. We as a church need to hold each other with an open hand and not a closed hand. And when God says it's time to send this person somewhere else, we send them swiftly and joyfully. We send when God calls us to send. We do not hold on to people. It's one of the hardest things for me to do when I sit down with somebody to give counsel, somebody who's thinking about leaving. I'm thinking about moving here. I'm thinking about this ministry. Every bone in my human body wants to say, no, stay here. It's great here. It's Lafayette. There's movie theaters and there's great people. And I can go on. But you have to look and say, you're right. You need to go. And we're going to send you. Right? We need to be willing to send and be sent. This is not, by the way, this is not to say that the only righteous path is being sent away from Emmanuel. We do hope and pray that God will keep many people here. We're not intent on scattering you to the ends of the earth. If God builds the church by keeping you here and investing in this congregation, we pray for that and expect that as well. Secondly, you need to be available to be sent into ministry. You need to be available to be sent. And that means maybe just engaging more in a local ministry. Or perhaps it means being sent overseas. Perhaps it means being sent somewhere you are not yet fully comfortable in going. Now, all of this only works if we're committed to Christ above all. The only way that we can really be willing to be sent and to send is if we're committed to Jesus. Otherwise, we're going to be building our own kingdoms. And our own kingdoms never want to be sent. We never want to send. So those are our first three answers, just a couple more brief ones. God doesn't just use people who are willing to send and be sent. Along with that, he uses selfless people. The more selfless we are, the more God will use us for the good of other people's spiritual lives. And this is set out for us first by the context of chapter 2. The whole thing is all based on the sacrifice and the selflessness of Jesus Christ, who himself was in the form of God, but did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, made himself nothing to the point of death so that other people may live. Jesus Christ stands for us as the most selfless man that has ever lived. But he builds that selflessness in his people, and then he uses it. Timothy, again, verse 21, it says that they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus. But Timothy has a proven worth As a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. This is in contrast to the world and to worldly Christians who are always seeking themselves. Back in the early part of chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul says to the Philippians, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." And it's no coincidence that later he uses the same language regarding Timothy. Timothy is a man who does not look to his own interests. He looks to the interests of others. He is willing to serve. And we also see Epaphroditus in his own selflessness, that perhaps he did not want to go, but he was called. He was called to go. And when you are called by God to go, you must swallow your desire. You must put your own desire to death and go where God calls you to go and do what God calls you to do. Paul says that he was not only a fellow worker, but that he was a fellow soldier. We don't know all the details of what Epaphroditus and Paul faced together, but Paul would not have called him a fellow soldier if their life had been easy, if they just went to summer camp and sang songs together. They're a fellow soldier because they faced enemies, and then they suffered together. And surely they didn't want to, but they did it because that's what God has called them to. In Luke 9:23, Jesus says to us, "You must take up your cross daily and follow me." If you are a Christian, it means you have been saved by a selfless Savior. And it also means you are being remade into His image. And the more you are like Jesus, the more you will forget yourself. The more you will put aside your own rights and what you deserve and your desires, what you want from your life. And the more you will accept what God wants from your life. He says back again in verses 6 and 7, the example of Jesus, who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Christ did much of what he did through self-denial, and this is our pattern. And if you want to be used by God in your children's lives, or in your friends' lives, or in the life of your husband or wife, or your others in the church, you must be a selfless person, an increasingly selfless person. And we can all just admit together today that that is very, very difficult. Our heart screams against selflessness. The world tells us again and again, you are the center of the universe. You should do exactly what you want to do. How many times have the movies told you to listen to your heart? Follow your dreams. Hogwash. Listen to Christ. Follow His dreams. Be a selfless person. Make the choice daily to lose your life. And Jesus says this several times in the Gospels. If anyone would come after me, he must not just deny himself, but he must be willing to die. If you do not lose your life for my sake, you will lose your life in reality. But whoever loses his life for my sake will, ironically, find his life. And those of you who are looking for a life by looking for your own desires, you're going to lose it. And the irony is that the more you give up yourself, the more you put yourself and your desires to death, the more you will find true life in Jesus Christ. Finally, God uses selfless people and He uses humble people. God uses humble people. Verse 22 again. "You know of Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with his father he has served with me in the Gospels." Timothy was a man who was humble. He was willing to be proven. Timothy was willing to be proven. This word proven here refers not just to what Timothy did, not just to his resume, but also to his character. Timothy was willing to be tested to the point of being a proven person. Many people want responsibility. They want to be given ministry in the church, but they aren't necessarily willing to be proven. It takes time and humility to undergo testing, to undergo becoming proven. Another way of saying this is that Timothy was a trustworthy person. But you do not become trustworthy either to God or to His church without submissive humility. You don't become a trustworthy part of a congregation until you're willing to serve and be tested and be proven along with people by your side. Epaphroditus shows us a different part, a different element of humility. It says, "Epaphroditus is my fellow worker." And we know that Paul is sort of leading the charge at this point. We can assume that when Epaphroditus went to Paul, that Paul set the agenda. That it wasn't really a question of what Epaphroditus wanted to do. He was there to work. He was there to serve Paul. He was a fellow worker who was humble enough to fit into somebody else's plan, into somebody else's ministry. And if we are going to do good things in the kingdom, it isn't always the case that you're going to be the one leading the charge. It's not always going to be the case that you're going to be the one inventing the ministry and going forth and doing it. Much usefulness happens when we simply follow somebody else. Do you know that we go to the veterans' home every other week now? But the people who started that ministry aren't here anymore. But we are. We follow them there, and we're going to keep going. It wasn't our idea, but we go and we're serving God by being useful and humble in a ministry that He has given to us. Meekness clears the way for God's power. Paul himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 related a different sort of meekness that God had built into his heart. The church in Corinth was facing many attacks on Paul and his authority and his message. And Paul says, I have more reason to boast than anybody. I've seen heaven. But God, instead of boasting that, let me boast in my weakness. God gave me a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it is. He gave me a thorn in the flesh so that I would not boast. I prayed three times that God would take it away, and He didn't. And instead, what did He say to Paul? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And so I will boast in my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. If we want to do good in other people's lives, it will be the power of Christ working through us. Not my genius, not my power, but Christ's power. And the more meek that I am, the weaker I recognize myself to be before God, the more I will be used in other people's lives. It is that simple. That meekness makes way for the power of God to work through us. And so we want to be used by God in other people's lives. We need to work to become more useful. Commit yourself to Christ. Commit yourself to His church. Be willing to send and be sent. Become selfless and humble more and more every day. Our church last month turned 8 years old. We are maybe out of the church planting phase. Maybe we're not quite an adult church yet. We're somewhere in our adolescence. We look more and more like a settled congregation. And one of the there's great blessings to that, so that's not anything we should be ashamed of. But one of the dangers of that is we can risk losing the passion and the pursuit of real ministry. We can become more and more comfortable as a church together. We can become less and less engaged in true spiritual ministry with each other and with the world. And I think God brings us to this passage today just to snap us out of whatever slumber we might be in, and calling us individually and corporately to do great things in other people's lives by becoming the type of person that God uses. So let's stand and pray together. Lord, we are amazed, not as much as we should be, but we are amazed that You use people, that You use weak and sinful people, people who were born in rebellion against You. But here we are serving God. We're allowed to put our hands into Your work. Lord, we know that we mess it up. We don't do it nearly as well as You would do. But we're so joyful to be used by You. And so we pray, God, that what we've seen today, that You would use it in our lives. That You would give us strength to put on more and more usefulness. That we would be more selfless, more humble, more willing to serve, to be sent, and to send. Lord, we pray that You would make us more and more committed to Christ and His church. And in the end of it, Lord, we pray that You would use us in each other's lives. We pray that parents would be used mightily in their children's lives. We pray that husbands would invest in their wives, and that wives would bear great spiritual fruit in their husbands. We pray that the friendships that exist in this church would mean things, that people would be helped spiritually. We pray that we would get to see people come to faith because You are using us, weak as we are, for the glory of Christ. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, let's turn together to sing about serving God, Psalm 134.